chosen for his subject, the title, If I Go Away. If I Go Away. Brother Ted.
Thank you, Brother Bob. It was recently called to our attention that more of Jesus' words on the last day of his earthly life were recorded for us than any other during his earthly ministry. A large portion of these words are recorded only by the Apostle John. Many Bible scholars believe that the Apostle John, having outlived the other apostles and been the last to write his account of the Gospels, had access to the accounts written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and therefore he included in his account those things that the others had not recorded. Whether or not this be true, whether he actually read the other gospel accounts, is really of little matter. What matters is that God caused the illumination of his remembrance to record many incidents and words of our Lord which are not found in the other accounts. This morning we would like to consider several segments of Scripture recorded by John of the closing scenes of our Lord's earthly ministry, and to note particularly his concern and his love for his disciples, which is so markedly manifested in these passages. Jesus understood what difficult experiences, what trials of faith lay ahead for his followers, and he was determined to strengthen them with words of comfort. He well knew what bitter disappointments and heartaches would come to his faithful few when they would realize the literalness of what he had already told them respecting his death. He would give them some suggestions which would be helpful to them subsequently and enable them to look through the sufferings to the glories in reservation, unseeable except with the eye of faith. Jesus wanted to fortify them with an understanding of things which would bring peace and joy to their hearts, things which perhaps he had alluded to before, but would now, once again, in a maybe more forceful manner, bring to their attention. In chapter 12 of John's Gospel, we find it beginning with Jesus' return to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. John records the incident of Mary's anointing of Jesus' feet, and then gives a brief account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem upon the ass and his reception by the people. In verse 20 of John 12, we are informed that among those who were come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast were some Greek converts who wished to speak to Jesus. We are not informed as to the nature of their inquiries to Jesus, but it seems most likely that Jesus' words that begin in verse 23 and onward were directed not to these Greeks, but to his apostles, while they were full of anticipation that the world was finally awakening to recognize Jesus and to exalt him to the high position foretold for Messiah. Let us begin by reading John 12:23. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. By these words, our Lord was alerting his followers to the fact that the Father was about to begin the rewarding of his only begotten for his faithfulness in carrying out his earthly mission. The word hour was not used in the sense of meaning 60 minutes, but to indicate a short period of time, in this case, a few days. The disciples at first might take this as an indication that his glorification would be to earthly rulership as a human king reigning over the whole earth. But only a moment later, Jesus puts his first remark in proper perspective when he says in the 24th verse, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, most assuredly, of a truth, truly, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I will give you an illustration that my glorification, according to the divine arrangement, must come as the result of my death. Even as a grain of wheat will remain alone, but one grain, unless it is planted, and through the death of the one grain, bring life to many. All other men were either dead or dying, under condemnation of death, and reckoned by God as dead already. These were all imperfect, decaying grains of wheat. Jesus alone possessed life, and had he so chosen before his consecration to death, he could have retained that life, remained that grain of wheat, but alone. The grain of wheat that is planted dies. It is no longer a grain of wheat. The new grains of wheat which partake of its life flourish and become perfect grains, and yet none of them are the grain that died. This illustration teaches very forcibly two additional points. First, the grains that will grow as a fruitage of that seed will be of the same kind as that which is planted and dies. So the being or existence secured to mankind by Jesus' sacrifice must be the same as that which Jesus gave up. He gave up himself as a man, a perfect man, and the grains which come as a result of his death will, when they reach maturity, be perfect men also. Second, it teaches that as the grain which died becomes extinct and never again has existence as a grain, having wholly given itself to produce others of the same kind, so with the man Christ Jesus. He, having become flesh, for that very purpose, gave himself, gave all that he had. He poured out his soul unto death in order to produce others, that is, to reproduce the human race lost in Adam. Continuing in verse 25, we read Jesus' words, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Here Jesus is setting forth a principle which after Pentecost would have application to his followers. But in the context of his remarks here, at the time of their utterance, had application to Jesus himself alone, for he alone had life. Jesus had covenanted to lay down his human life in sacrifice, and after so doing, if he had come to cherish, to love, and to desire to continue this life, he would have been found unfaithful to the covenant and would lose his life forever, go into second death, eternal extinction. But because he hated his human life, that is, he esteemed it less desirable than the promised glory of return to the Father's presence, because of this proper appreciation of the opportunities afforded him, he has been exalted to the right hand of God, forever to be esteemed worthy of honor by all creatures. Then in verse 26, he puts before those who would be his followers both the requirement and the reward of discipleship. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. The requirements were to follow me. Thayer says that the word follow means to follow one who proceeds, to join him as an attendant, to accompany him, and to conform wholly to his example. That's what we are to do. We are to emulate him in all facets of life. That means we are to strive to equal his example of entire devotedness to God. We are to emulate him in his self-denial and in his self-sacrifice. We are to emulate him in his love for his brethren, to the point of voluntarily, willingly laying down his life. We are to accompany him in the sense that we are to have fellowship in his sufferings for righteousness' sake. And if we do these things, our reward will be to be where he is, in the presence of God. And what an indescribable honor it will be to be in the position of a joint heir with Jesus, one of those who will have the very nature of God, the divine nature, life within oneself. But the Apostle Paul assures us that we will be honored by God before we go beyond the veil. In fact, we already have been honored by God. Let us look at the Apostle's statement in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 30. Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also honored. The apostle is here showing that the completed body of Christ will be the class that God has planned for from the very conception of his plan of salvation. None will attain to that position that had not been called. And none will have been called who were yet sinners, unbelievers. These are not called to be joint heirs with Christ, but are called to repentance. Only from among those who were justified by their faith in the atoning blood of Christ were the called ones taken. And how did one get from the condition of a repentant sinner to the position of a justified believer? By being honored by God with a knowledge of himself and of his dear Son. In the course of everyday life, do we ever take the time to consider the favored lot that is ours? To reflect upon the honor that God has already conferred upon us by giving us a knowledge of his plans and purposes, of his glorious character, and the promise by our Lord that his Father, our Father, will honor us with a position in his very presence as a joint heir of Christ if we are but faithful to death. Surely this is a thought worthy of frequent meditation, for to do so is to give fresh impetus to our zeal to serve the Lord to the full extent of our ability. The Lord continues in John, the 12th chapter, verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. In the midst of his giving encouragement to his disciples, this inevitable thought occurred to his mind, that the hour of his most trying experiences were at hand. But let us note our Lord's reaction to these troubling thoughts. He does not seek to escape from the trial. He does not continue to worry or to let his mind dwell upon or exaggerate any of the facts, as we might be inclined to do. No, he refuses to allow fear or any thought which the adversary might encourage to continue, and instead he calls to mind the very purpose of his coming to earth and expresses it in the phrase which has special significance to all of us who have been thrilled with seeing and hearing the message and the meaning of these words explained to others. For this cause came I unto this hour. Jesus had come to this time that he might redeem the world from the condemnation of death. It was in reference to this fact that Jesus said in verses 30 and 31, or in verse 31 to 33, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. We are not sure to what extent Jesus' words were fully comprehended when he uttered them, or how fully they were understood by his people all down through the age. But we are blessed during this harvest period of the church's history in that we are able to appreciate the depth of meaning in these verses. The word rendered judgment in the text comes from the Greek word krisis, and it is from this word that our English word crisis is derived, and both have the same meaning, namely, the point in time when a course of action must terminate and a new course be taken. The decisive moment, the turning point. The word judgment is a good translation in this case when we consider it in its fullness. Because in every trial or judgment, there comes a crisis or a decisive turning point. The crisis, the decisive point of judgment, was what Jesus was referring to. And yet, the world was unaware of the critical situation of the moment. All was dependent upon the faithfulness of this one individual who was about to surrender his life that he might redeem the whole of mankind. The world was being judged in its second representative, the man Christ Jesus, just as it had been judged in its first representative, the man Adam. Adam came to the crisis when he was tempted in the garden, and the sentence followed right after, "Dying thou shalt die." And now Jesus was approaching the crisis, and when on the cross he uttered the words, "It is finished," the crisis was passed, and the sentence was pronounced. And the Apostle Paul states it this way in the 5th chapter of Romans, verses 18 and 19. "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." As many as have shared death on account of Adam's sin will have life privileges offered to them by our Lord, who died for them and sacrificially became Adam's substitute. But Jesus not only died in the place of Adam, but he had entered into a covenant of sacrifice with God, in which his faithfulness to God's will was the essential requirement. The successful fulfilling of that covenant entitled Jesus to life on the divine plane and to become the rightful ruler of earth. Attaining to that position also entitled Jesus to depose Satan as the prince of this world. And it was in this sense that Jesus stated, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now the legal rulership was about to be established, and in due time, Satan will be cast out. And then will begin the work of drawing all men toward him. Jesus' work of drawing all men unto him will not commence until the Father's promises shall have completed the drawing out of the world of the little flock. As the drawing of the little flock by God has been without coercion or compulsion of any sort, so shall the drawing of our Lord be, without conversion, without coercion or compulsion. None will be drawn against their will. Not but the promise of full restitution to build houses and inhabit them, to plant vineyards and to eat the fruit of them, and to long enjoy the work of their hands. These things will draw all but a small group of incorrigibles to Jesus. Another segment of our Lord's closing ministry, which we would like to consider, is found in John, the 14th chapter, verses 1 to 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Here once again is shown the concern of our Lord for his followers, especially these 11 who were with him at the time, who with the Apostle Paul would constitute the foundation of his church. He begins by stating a fact which he knew to be true and which had been manifested by these men, namely, that they were already consecrated to God as his servants, even before they had had any contact with Jesus. They already believed in God and trusted in him. They had faith in God's word, and it was expressed by their expectancy of a Messiah and their willingness to follow the one that they believed was their long-promised king. Our Lord testified further to this fact in his prayer that is recorded in John 17:16, when he said, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me." They already were God's servants, but God had given them to Jesus to be his followers. The trouble that the Lord was endeavoring to guard them against was not in respect to the foundation of their faith in God, but rather in regard to belief in himself. Was he indeed the Messiah? Or had they built false expectations upon his wonderful words? Would they succumb to doubt when they saw him who would say that he could have more than 12 legions of angels for his deliverance crucified as a malefactor? They had not yet learned the full meaning of some of our Lord's words. As an example, the words our Lord spoke to Nicodemus when he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." These were spiritual truths and could not be appreciated until the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which would open their minds to discern spiritual things. Jesus had many things to tell them, but they could not bear them. That is, they could not understand. But they did need comfort to tide them over this experience of losing their master. And Jesus was giving them the best and the strongest spiritual instruction that they were able to receive. He began to build on this strong faith that the apostles had in God by saying, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." We like the way this is paraphrased, or its meaning is paraphrased, in reprint 24:54. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Recognize the fact that all of the Father's plans will be accomplished, and inasmuch as you have seen my loyalty to the Father in word and in deed, and inasmuch as you have seen the Father's power for good manifested in me, let faith's anchor hold. Continue to trust me. Continue to have confidence, and ye shall have a blessing. Wait for the development of the divine plan, and it will more than satisfy your highest expectations. You are perplexed because I said that I am going away, going to the Father. But let me explain to you that my going is in your interest. I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house of many dwelling places. And as surely as I do this, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that we may henceforth be together forever." End of quote. Thus the Lord, in a few words, established himself as the nobleman of his parables of the pounds and the talents, which along with this statement would be a basis for their faith that the Lord surely would return and reward them in proportion to their faithfulness. In fact, it would be the first work of his second advent, his first official act as king. It mattered not that many years would elapse between the first and second advent, that they would sleep in death, for none would experience more than but one short lifetime of waiting, the sleep of death being as the twinkling of an eye. Within the next hour, our Lord would return to this theme of his leaving them and his promise to return at least twice directly and allude to it several other times. Each time he came to the subject in a slightly different manner and approached it in a different perspective. Let's look at John the 16th chapter, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." By these words, our Lord intimated that there was a necessary legal transaction which needed to be complied with before Jesus' disciples could be reckoned by God as sons, before they could receive the Holy Spirit. Paul refers to this in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In order to get the force of Paul's statement, we have but to look at the tabernacle type on the Day of Atonement. Here we see the high priest, who represented our Lord as a new creature, sacrificing the bullock, representing our Lord's humanity. After sacrificing the bullock, he entered the most holy, that is, the holy place made with hands. The blood was with him, and he presented it before the mercy seat in the presence of the Shekinah glory, thus formally presenting to God the evidence of the typical sacrifice for the sins of the people, thus completing the work of atonement toward God. In the preceding verses of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, the apostle shows that what was typically accomplished by the high priest was actually accomplished by Christ when he appeared before the Father after his ascension. It was only after the sacrifice had been made in exact accord with the prescribed manner and after the evidence had been presented to God that the blessing of God could come to those for whom atonement was made. In fact, this presentation to the Father must be made before the sacrifice of the Lord's goat, before it could be accepted in the type, which so well pictures that before the adoption of the Lord's followers into the family of God, Jesus must first present the merit of his sacrifice to God on their behalf. The Lord thus shows the orderliness of God's plan by calling to our attention that the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost could not precede, but must follow the presentation of the merit of his sacrifice on behalf of his disciples, before the begetting aspect of God's Holy Spirit could begin its sanctifying work within his followers. This change of status our Lord refers to in John the 15th chapter, verses 15 and 16. John 15:15-16. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. No longer were they to be considered as part of the house of servants, but friends, companions, one dear to God. And it must include the thought of being sons, for he says that henceforth they were to ask in his name. A new thought, that the petitions to God were to be made in the name of our advocate. Although the Lord did not here make direct reference to it, it is true that it was expedient, that is, advantageous or profitable for Jesus himself to go away. Paul tells us that our Lord's glorification had more than one phase. In 2 Timothy 1:10, he says, "Our Savior, Jesus Christ, hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." The first phase of our Lord's glorification consisted of his resurrection from the dead to the plane of the divine nature. The next phase is described by Paul in Philippians, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 2, 8 and 9. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." This exaltation could not have been experienced until his sacrifice had not only been made, but also presented to the Father in fulfillment of this part of his plan. And this is what our Lord referred to in Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 26. Luke 24, 26. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" His going away was necessary to his exaltation to the right hand of God, an exaltation which also is greatly to our present as well as our future benefit. Paul alludes to yet another phase of our Lord's glorification. Going back to the second chapter of Philippians and continuing on in verse 10 and 11, we read that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see here that a part of his exaltation is the recognition of his worthiness to his position at the right hand of God by all of God's intelligent creatures. And although we know that he has already received the adoration of the heavenly host, yet it remains for the future for all of the obedient of mankind to declare their devotion, their reverence and conviction that indeed Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Going back to John, the 14th chapter, in verse 28 we read, "Ye have heard how I said, I will go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Jesus again makes reference to his going away, and once again note it is from a slightly different aspect. Here the Lord puts the responsibility for their reaction to his leaving upon their own shoulders. They had professed their love for him in their words and in their deeds, especially in their trust in him, in their obedience to his directions. But now the Lord is probing the depth of their love. He would even tell them, in a prospective sense at least, that Jehovah was their God and their Father, even as Jehovah was his God and his Father. And now he is letting them get a glimpse into the meaning of true agape, unselfish love. Did they love him enough to rejoice with him in the prospect of his being in the presence of God? Or were they more concerned with the prospect of their own sorrow and their dismay because of his absence from them? What an opportunity for them, and for us too, to show our love by rejoicing for the Lord and his victory and his deserving exaltation. Let us remember this lesson in regard to our brethren also, in their victories over the world, the flesh, and the adversary, and even in their victory over death, when each passes beyond the veil. True, we don't know for certain who will be of that little flock, but we can rejoice in the prospect, knowing that the Lord's decision will be just and tempered with mercy. Let us even remember to rejoice with those who seem to be especially blessed by the Lord when we feel that we have been receiving less, confident that the Lord knows what we have need of. Even as the critical tests for our Lord approach, the admonition to be joyful is expressed several times in the closing words of his ministry. In John, the 16th chapter, verses 20 to 22, we have one of these instances. He says in verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." The Lord knew that no matter how much he prepared his disciples for his departure, this experience would be one of intense sorrow, an experience of fear and loneliness, made all the more severe by the rejoicing of those who thought they had gained a victory by putting Jesus to death. Jesus was seeking to strengthen them by telling them that their sorrow would be turned to joy. And he illustrates his point by calling to their attention the experience of a woman giving birth. He says in verse 21 and 2, "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for the joy that a child is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." He explains his illustration by telling them that he will see them again, referring to the fact that in 3 days he would be resurrected from the dead, and that the sorrow they had begun to feel already would change to joy when they would know that he was alive evermore, that he had gained the victory over death. Once they had this assurance by his appearances to them, no man could take away their joy. They would be in peace in the knowledge that all the Lord had told them, all the promises that he had made to them, were sure of fulfillment. How fitting it is then to refer to this joy, this peace of heart that the Lord gives as the Lord's last will and testament. This we find recorded for us in John, the 14th chapter, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The peace that the Lord gave was not short-lived peace of the world, nor is it given in stinted measure or in perishable quality, nor is it dependent upon health or wealth or even upon the friendship of others. It was the promise of tranquility of soul, that rest and ease of mind which Jesus possessed, the peace of God. It is the same peace which the Father has always enjoyed, even in the midst of commotion and evil. In Jehovah, this peace is self-centered because of his omnipotence, his power to control everything in the universe. In Christ, the peace was not centered in himself, but in God, by his faith in his wisdom, power, and grace. And so with us, to possess this peace of Christ, we must have fullness of faith in God, and then we shall have the peace of Christ, which is the peace of God. This priceless legacy was left not only to the apostles whom Jesus spoke these words, but we have the Lord's assurance that we too may claim this promise when he said in his prayer that very night, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And what is it that determines the extent of the peace and joy which has dwelt in the Lord's people of this gospel age, from Jesus all the way down to you and me? It is faith, the amount and strength of faith in the promises and teachings of God. And this is what Paul referred to in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews 10, 23. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." If we are able to do what Paul states here, to never allow our faith and trust in God to waver, we would truly possess the peace of Christ. In the midst of our Christian warfare, let us rejoice in the assurance that not only will the divine purposes be accomplished, but that also all the personal promises, such as these, are likewise sure of fulfillment. For the Lord says, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. The Father himself loveth you. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Such as are upright in their way are his delight. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. That is the peace of God which passeth all understanding, even in the midst of storm and tempest." In summary, we would say that we have considered some of the Lord's thoughts that he gave us to strengthen and comfort us and those of his disciples at his first advent. He told us about the reason for his death, to be the redeemer of mankind, the necessity for him to be faithful to his covenant of sacrifice, the requirements and the reward of his followers, his example in not asking to be saved from death, the process of his becoming earth's king in place of Satan, the drawing of all the willing to himself, the faith of his apostles in God, and his encouragement to extend that faith to himself, the legal necessity for his going away, the phases of his glorification, the opportunity for his followers to express their love by rejoicing in his going to his Father, the sorrow of his death to be changed to joy by his resurrection, and the promise of his peace to come to all his true disciples. And our hope is that this consideration of our Lord's word at this season of the memorial might be an encouragement for you to study and to read more of the Lord's words, to make application of them in your daily life, not only during this memorial season, but throughout the whole year. And to this end, we would ask that the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ted, for that heartfelt discourse. A further announcement is warm Christian love from Sister Vera Kunze of the Milwaukee, Wisconsin Ecclesia. Also, this afternoon, we're going to have a devotional meeting led by Brother Arthur Jesuit. And then at 11:30 today, there's the memorial study, the completion of our outline by Brother Bruno Hack. And Brother Ted will close with prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come to thee thankful for the merit of Jesus given on our behalf. We thank thee for his sacrifice, for his faithfulness, and it is our desire that we might express our appreciation and our gratitude by a closer walk in his footsteps. And to this end, we seek thy blessing, thy guidance and direction, for we ask it in his name. Amen.